But when you stop to think about Exodus on God's annual holy days, which he, commands us to observe in the New Testament, as we're going to see, because primarily you're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, while I tell you the story, and occasionally we jump back into the time of the Israelites during the Exodus, during the wandering years in the wilderness, which is still a part of the Exodus. They were still leaving Egypt. They hadn't gotten to the Promised Land yet because God put a stall on their trip due to their rebellion of the scouts that were sent out, all except for Joshua and Caleb. Most sermons don't have, I don't think I've ever used a sermon title that had started with the word don't. But this one starts with the word don't. Don't put yourself in the Israelites' shoes, or sandals, or whatever footwear they happen to wear. Don't put yourself in the Israelites' shoes. There's a concept behind that. And I think it's a very important concept. Let's look, first of all, at a passage that talks about the Days of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23. Gets us back close to where we need to be for part of the sermon. Leviticus chapter 23. We want to read verses 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, meaning that they are holy assemblies, and they're commanded convocations as well, which you shall call and proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and so we observed it this year. On that very day, or very evening, of this particular year. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. That's today, according to God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar that God directed the Israelites to use. And we shorten it down to simply as God's calendar. It was his calendar. So this is the 15th day of the first month of that calendar. And it is the first day of unleavened bread. So for 7 days we're getting to eat unleavened bread. Crunchy, sometimes tasty, but not ever fluffy, unleavened bread. It's to teach us some hard lessons. Crunch, crunch, crunch. And this is crunch time. On the first day you'll have a holy convocation and you'll do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Some will say, well, why don't we make an offering by fire and offer it each of those days? And that's because Christ took over the role of that offering. That's why we don't observe that aspect of God's annual holy days. Those sacrifices foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ. So they do not need and are not even expected and are not wanted. God does not want them to be observed now. He fulfilled that through Christ. The days must be kept in all their meaning, however. The teaching never stops, as we're going to see as we go through this. Now, from here, we'll go to our other primary passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God inspired the Apostle Paul to provide a very fascinating summary of the Days of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read through some of it. Brethren, my heart's desire... Now, that's Romans, sorry. No wonder it didn't look right. Got to make sure you're in the right book. Here we go. Moreover, brethren, yes, I knew it started with a moreover, and that's another ominous word. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. So now, what is he talking about, and whose fathers were they? Well, they were the fathers of everybody who was Jewish. They were the fathers of everybody who was of all the other tribes of Israel. And from a spiritual perspective, as far as this lesson goes, they were the fathers of those who didn't have any Israelite background. Gentiles, in other words. That's Gentiles is not a magic word. It's not a derogatory word. Don't let anybody try to think that it is. It simply means the nations. You have the nation that God was specifically working with at that time, and then you have the nations. That's everybody else. Now, God's plan is to work with all the nations. So every nation will ultimately be, while God's working directly with them through the millennium and the great white throne judgment, it will be the nation that his focus is on. Bear in mind, God can focus more than 12 ways. So he can focus on every nation that comes out of all the tribes of Israel and all the other Gentile tribes as well. Gentile meaning, again, just the nations, the rest of the nations in this case. So, let's look at this. I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses, into verse 3, in the cloud and in the sea. So the Israelites going through the Red Sea went through a typical baptism. Not by typical as in, well, we baptized so-and-so, and he just about drifted away in the current of the creek, so somebody had to run down to the end of the sandbar and grab him. That was not really a typical baptism, but it happened once. Fortunately, the deacon was quick and got into the water at the end of the sandbar. This man wanted to be baptized in running water, and the running water we had that was warm enough to do that in, and it was only barely warm enough, had a swift current. And he didn't sort of hang on to the deacon's hand like we told him to on one shoulder so that it would be easier to hold him. No, but they passed through the Red Sea. They had water to the left of them. They had water to the right of them. They had water vapor in the cloud, God's presence in the cloud above them. So they were immersed in the water of the Red Sea, and they were below the surface of the Red Sea. They went over dry shod. It was a dry baptism. Every one of them will get to go through a wet baptism. Proper baptism when they're called in their day. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In the beginning of this time, because this happened during the days of unleavened bread, they were eating unleavened bread. That was the bread they were eating. And the drink was the water that Christ provided for them. They crossed the Red Sea. It is a baptism in type. They had the water to the left of them, the right of them, as I said. Their baptism foreshadowed each true Christian's baptism. Because when you're baptized, or when you will be baptized, you will go down under the waters. So they'll have water above you, not very far above you, except for those who want to be baptized in deep water. You'll have water above you, have water to the left of you, water to the right of you, and water under you. You'll be immersed, which is what baptize means, to immerse in the Greek. However, the Israelites' sins were not yet fully forgiven. Theirs was a typical baptism foreshadowing the spiritual baptisms we all have experienced or are in the process of getting ready to experience for those who are new to the truth. Their sins were not fully forgiven, and Christ had not died as the ultimate atonement at that time. That was come later, but it would come, surely as God promised it. Because Christ had not come to live the perfect life, nor had yet died for the sins of all, nor had the Israelites fully repented. That was the other factor. And as you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books, penta meaning five, and tuch meaning book, Greek? I guess that's the Greek language. Tuch became book for us. In the Pentateuch, you find out that God wasn't well pleased with the Israelites. We do want him to be well pleased with us. And yet we know that there are times when he has not been. And we need to learn the lesson. We hope that we don't have to learn the lesson of the Israelites. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's not surprising, given the track record of humanity in general up to that point, and given their proclivity to race back into paganism at every opportunity, that God wasn't well pleased with them and scattered their bodies in the wilderness. The Israelites traveling across the wilderness being, we normally think of it as a desert because it's the Sinai Desert now, but bear in mind, it wasn't what we would consider a complete desert. Remember all the cattle that they had and all the sheep that they had? There would have been grass. It was a grassland. There was grazing that was done at that time. It wasn't a complete sandy desert at that time. God provided the food that they needed to eat so they didn't have to eat up all their cattle and their sheep, but it was a place, it was a desert or a wilderness that they didn't travel across very much. There were trails across it, public trails, or roads actually, that commerce went back and forth on camel's backs and donkey's backs from one country to another. They must have seen the Israelites from time to time. The Israelites saw them. But mostly they had the Sinai Peninsula to themselves. And God had lots of things to teach them while they were there. Now these things, verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. One of the great lessons of overcoming sin and of remaining repentant once one has repented is to not lust after evil things. And yet our world is built on lusting after evil things. And even lusting after things that aren't evil just because you want it so that somebody else can't get it. And we know how that happens in business and industry and just among common people as well. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. There's a sardonic expression, nobody's useless, you can always serve as a bad example. You ever heard of that one? However, when you know better, deciding to be a bad example is not wise nor righteous. Unfortunately, the Israelites largely decided to be bad examples most of the time. And thus, there are some lessons we learn from that, and we will as we go along. Paul is actually teaching them here. For an actually converted Christian, it's toying with the unpardonable sin to decide to go after things that he knows are wrong. Knowing God's truth is far more perfectly the unconverted Israelites, and then deliberately rejecting that truth to disobey God not only makes you a bad example, but puts us in danger of hellfire. We should therefore always strive to do the right and righteous thing, and therefore to be a good example of God's way. Now, there were great sins. We just read verse 6. These things are our examples. Now we'll go to verse 7 here in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul starts to enumerate certain points. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In the worshiping of the pagan gods, there was feasting, and then there was adultery on a vast scale. That is typical of the pagan religions of old. You had a feast with lots of drink, and then you committed adultery and called that worshiping the god, whatever god or goddess it happened to be. Let's look at an example with Israel, though. This will be in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32. First 12 verses summarize the incident that we want to focus upon. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, the people gathered together to Aaron, and he was second in command, the brother of Moses. And he said, Come, make us gods that shall go before us. We're in this Exodus, we're going someplace, but we got to have some gods, and who knows what happened to Moses. So make us some gods that shall go before us. We don't know what's happened to him. So what did Aaron do? This was Aaron's big mistake during his time as high priest. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Why don't you break their own earrings off, you know? But they get all their family's earrings. That's how they stored their gold. What was automatic wealth, you have it right there by your ear. So they all broke off the earrings that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a golden calf. So this is the golden calf story. The Ten Commandments movie by Cecil B. DeMille, produced by him years ago, does a reasonable job of presenting that the scenes of that particular event. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This statue of gold, it looks like a calf." That was typical idolatry in the ancient world, and actually into the modern world up until just not very many centuries ago, two or three, where it began to thin out in the far reaches of the world. That was typical adultery, adultery was went with it, but a typical idolatry. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, God sees everything. Moses couldn't see it because he was up on the mountain, but God could. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned away aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, God was very angry. He said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, God could have done that. He was within his rights. God's rights are greater than ours by far, to do that. Moses intervenes as essentially a priest. Aaron was a high priest, but Moses was rank above that, actually, in looking after the Israelites. He intervened or appealed the case of the people and for God's mercy. So they weren't destroyed. Not all of them. Some of them were. This is a very important Days of Unleavened Bread lesson. One sin leads to another sin, and another, and another, and another. The story of the Israelites should be objective enough for us in reading it. When you go through the events in Numbers, and part of it's in Deuteronomy, and some of it's in Exodus, you have to ask, what were they thinking? You can see that carnal nature working, and then remind ourselves, that's the nature that we have, that we keep under wraps, that we're overcoming. Never let it get loose. This is a very important Days of Unleavened Bread lesson. One sin leads to another sin. Idolatry in the ancient world always included adultery as part of the worshiping of the pagan deity. Always. The idolatry nearly always involved, as I said before, murder of another person or persons as a human sacrifice. We have other forms of modern idolatry today. Some people pray to idols. Other people idolize things, money being the primary thing. That's an idolatry. Some people idolize ideas. Typically, those ideas are in conflict with God's way. So none of God's people should be idolizing those ideas. We're right now in a big battle of ideas that are actual battles that's been going on here in America. But we've been in the battle for a long time. It's just gotten rougher recently. False doctrines can be idols. And they have been. And that's why traditional Christianity is us speaking respectfully of false Christianity. They don't know God's truth. And they have false doctrines. Some people idolize other people. The rock star concept that you've heard of. We don't really have rock stars like we used to have them. But we have others who are always trying to become greater than the ones who follow them so they can be idolized. That's a form of idolatry. Rebellion. is a form of idolatry. Did you know that? 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll give it as context. This is something that Samuel said, obviously. In the first Samuel, you'd expect to hear Samuel a lot. We'll put it in its context beginning in the middle of verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does God want us to do? Give him things or be obedient? Follow him. Try to be like him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The Israelites rebelled there. People rebel all the time. People in the Church of God who have the spiritual understanding that we still have rebel against it from time to time, with devastating results, ultimately. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he has also rejected you from being king. Now you know what the statement was about. He was talking to Saul. Samuel was talking to Saul. He couldn't be king anymore. God was not happy with him. He had become an idolater. It's a good lesson. Very good lesson for us to think about. Then we go on to consider some of the other aspects. There's another aspect of idolatry that we need to, or not idolatry, but sin that we need to be very much aware of. And we actually touched on it already. Let's turn to Numbers 25. So they were back into the traveling time of the Israelites as they were moving in a zigzag pattern or in a circular zigzag pattern around and around Mount Sinai for 40 years. They saw all the sights a lot of times. You know, there are some sights that you love to see. I'm sure Mount Sinai, for those who had a shred of thoughtfulness, was always a great sight to see, a marvelous sight. And maybe there were some other formations in Egypt. I know that there are now. It's not all just flat desert by any means. But, you know, you pretty well memorize them. Go to Mount Rushmore, and yeah, I remember that little scar on Theodore Roosevelt's left cheek. Looks like they patched it. They did. We were there last year for the feast. We're probably going to be seeing it more often until they tear it down. Sad time we're in America's history. Very sad. But getting on with this, Numbers 25, verses 6 to 9. The issue is sexual immorality. Now, Israel remained in the acacia grove. This was near the end of their wandering, very near. It was almost time to go into the promised land. They remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They were in the territory of Moab. And the Moabites were trying to trip up the Israelites. They knew that they were a greater power than themselves, so they wanted to weaken it. This is one way they weakened it. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the gods of Moab were pagan gods. This is idolatry. Paganism. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And you think, well, yeah, so what's bad about that? And so, verse 3, the Israel was joined with Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now this was, you thought they'd have learned this lesson. This is almost 40 years after the Exodus. We're coming right up on the end of it. In verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. See, there were some who kept their wits, and Moses could command them. and God commanded Moses. Hang the offenders out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, see, there was a superstructure within Israel, it was organized. God gave that organizational concept through the father-in-law of Moses. He's the one that told him, this is how to organize this many people. You're going to wear yourself out trying to do everything for everybody. And so Moses did what his father-in-law said, because God said, do what your father-in-law said, because I'm inspiring him to tell you this. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. To be joined to a pagan god is to worship it, which breaks the first commandment of God's Ten Commandments. The nation of Israel was at yet another tipping point of completely rejecting God and his truth. This was public executioner of the offenders. How easily human nature can stray away from God's truth and into sin. And you might think, in fact, as you go back and you read through the Pentateuch and these the incidents like this one, and we've got a couple more to go through, you just have that same question. What were they thinking? Had they learned nothing in all of that time? And then we realize we have the same kind of nature as the Israelites. Some of God's people are Israelites, you know, way on down the line. But we have the same nature, even if we aren't. It's human nature. What are we who have God's Holy Spirit and are in His true church thinking today when we even mentally entertain sin in our lives? But God inspired a very vital reaction. So the judges had begun their work. The Israelites were several hundred thousand people, perhaps, by that time. Indeed, one in verse 6, it says, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping. So here we have some in the assembly of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle building. They were properly moaning and grieving over the sin that was happening. So one man who is shortchanged between the ears, obviously, he brought and this would have been a woman who was what we would call a temple prostitute. That was her business. And she was of the tribe of the nation of Moab. Ancient paganism typically involved adultery or fornication, whichever you want to call it, because it means essentially the same thing. So then, now Phinehas, when this happened, they came near, within sight of the tabernacle of meeting. Now Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose from among the congregation where they were praying, and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, pinned them to the ground, and they died there. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. See, these were some who were not dying. They had reacted properly. They had gone back to the center of where everything was, where the tabernacle, the portable temple was. And they were praying before the temple, and then this incident happened. And it was turning the tide, sobering people up quickly. It was a gruesome example of justice, and in that era, an example of faith on the part of Phinehas. In the New Testament, true church of God, the solution was to disfellowship the adulterous offenders. Paul writes about that in his epistles, and remains so today. But Israel was then a nation in this world and without God's Holy Spirit on a wholesale scale. There were just the few who God gave His Spirit to, Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, and a few others. But it wasn't where everybody in the congregation, when we say congregation of Israel, we're talking about 3 million plus people, It wasn't everybody in the congregation that had it yet, because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on a wholesale basis and wouldn't be for a lot of hundreds of years till the time of the apostles. If 23,000 died in one day, and then an extra 1,000 must have died the next day, because we had read in 1 Corinthians that 23,000 died. Well, this is the incident, why they died in one day. And then the remainder, to make up the 24,000, the other 1,000 must have died the next day. Now we go to another example. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10, and this time verse 9. It's a follow-on, actually more of the sentence of what we just covered. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. And here it says, "Nor let us tempt," or test is another way of translating the word for tempt. "Nor," and then we're in the middle of the verse, "nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Big sins require big penalties. And so we know you keep your place. Hopefully you got a bookmark in 1 Corinthians 10. Go back to Numbers 21. We read about this event. You know, sin, the concept of sin should be sobering. We need to reflect on that a little bit. There's lots of rejoicing that goes with the days of unleavened bread as well, but there has to be some contemplation, some serious weighing and considering as we look at these things. Numbers 21, verse 4, those who tempted Christ, "And then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became discouraged along the way." They are making their advance into the promised land. They are detouring around Edom because Edom said, "You can't come through here." So God said, "All right, go around them." So they're going around them. "And the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way." Why did they become discouraged? I don't know. Why do you become discouraged? Or why do I sometimes? For various reasons. But you don't let that then drive your actions and your thinking. Discouragement, you mull it over, see if you can figure it out, and then go on to doing clearer thinking. "And they turned around," however, the Israelite people who were discouraged, turned their inner anger then against Moses. They spoke against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" What do you mean, brought you up out of? That was almost 40 years ago that happened. But they carry the grudge. Most of the people saying this weren't even alive then, the younger generation. "For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread," the manna. They were sick of manna. So don't ever become sick of manna. Although we don't know what it tastes like, we have it described. We have a sort of manufactured manna we get to eat during the days of unleavened bread. But don't be discouraged about that. It's only 7 days, and then you can eat other kind of bread. And then you'll miss those crunchy whatchamacallits. "There is no food or water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So, verse 6, "God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." They were mocking and ridiculing Moses, and in turn, ridiculing God. It was a very serious sin. That was the abysmal thanks they gave God for delivering them from national slavery. Giving them their own nation in a land flowing with milk and honey. And they reacted like this. It's not unlike how much earlier, about 2 years into the 40 years of wandering, when Caleb and Joshua were the only two of the 12 men that were sent to scout out the land, And they came back with a good report, and all the others said, we can't do anything, we're going to die. We have to go back to Egypt and beg for our slavery jobs. We did a Bible study on that recently. But this is the same sort of thing. We need to better remember not to complain. And, you know, complaining is a downhill slope if you get caught up in it. You may have a legitimate complaint. Make sure it stays there in the legitimate range. And don't let the complaining go on. Otherwise, it becomes a sin of its own. And always give our wonderful and merciful God great thanks for all of his blessings, especially for the incredible human potential of the resurrection into the soon coming kingdom of God and eternal life. What a fantastic destiny and promised land, quote unquote, for the land part, that God has. But it will include land. It will include this world. It will include the new heavens and the new earth. Ultimately, don't make this mistake. Maybe that should have been the title of the sermon. Don't make these mistakes. You know, the Israelites made mistakes for us. We don't have to make them ourselves. And that really is one of the marks of a wise person who sees mistakes made close up or at a distance and makes a mental note. That wasn't good. I'm not going to do that. And then keep to their word. That's a good thing. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned and spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so they made a sculpture of a fiery serpent, and they put it up on a pole, and if the people would look at it, they would stop the poison effects of the other serpents would stop immediately, and they'd be healed. God is merciful, but he must teach the hard lessons so that we don't sin. You can't sin and be in the kingdom of God because there is no sin in God's kingdom. We have to overcome that now. Israelites, some of them learned it the hard way. They still, for the most part, were not called or converted as we understand conversion by any means, and yet have to go through that in the great white throne judgment. But I think for some of them, because of these lessons, they're going to go flying through the great white throne judgment, you know, with high marks right through. This is a lasting impression upon them. Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, and I read that part, make the fiery serpent. A lesson for us from all of this is don't even toy with the thought of sinfulness, and especially some of the enticing sins that are cropping up now. The attitude sin of anger about this and anger about that. I've been besmirched, or I've been cheated in my lifetime, or my people have. That goes on and on and on. It's a bad thing. That's not how you deal with it. That's Satan's working. And we're not seeing the end of it. It's going to be coursing through the general population of America even more and catching everybody off their guard. But that's the devil's work. Our work is healing. Our work is building character. Learning to love our neighbor as ourselves. Loving God above all, though. All of us need to do that. And this is a great lesson for the days of unleavened bread. And the fourth one is also important. Complaining and murmuring against God. This is the fourth area of concern. Complaining and murmuring. Murmuring is like complaining, only kind of mumbled, I guess. At least that's how I normally understand it. Complaining is out loud. Well, it doesn't work doing it out loud, and it doesn't work mumbling to yourself. Get to the bottom cause of the complaint. Don't be angry with God. Verse 10 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Nor complain. Don't do that. nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Not complaining is really hard. In fact, complaining is second nature. How do you interfere with your second nature? A habit that just pops up. Well, you have to think about it. You have to put yourself on your guard. That's what these days focus us on, how to overcome as well as the need to overcome. The days of unleavened bread are putting sin out of our lives and eating that crunchy flat bread that doesn't have much taste. You know, I think it could have taste if you did it right, but still, it's all crunchy and it's not luscious and soft like a nice sandwich bread, you know, slathered with mustard and ketchup and pickles and, I don't know, herrings in it. Smoked herrings, they're great. In fact, the sin of complaining is really bad. No, it's really evil. But it is, and this is important, it is very conquerable. You can stop it in its tracks. It can be conquered, so take courage. Here's the next example. This is in Numbers 16 this time. Numbers 16. This is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We haven't gone through this. We went through the rebellion of the false spies, a few Bible studies ago, but this is a rebellion of three men that wanted to be the priests. They wanted Aaron's job. They were greedy, they lusted after his job, and it just didn't end well. On the next day, all the congregation of Israel complained after they started the complaint business. It seems like the Israelites, the thing they were most communicable disease in the nation of Israel during the wandering years was complaining. Somebody would start complaining, and then everybody complained and added to it until it was a murmuring and mumbling and grouching that you could hear from miles away, maybe. They started complaining against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Well, you're going to have to go back and read the early part of chapter 16, because that was when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram met their end. God dealt with them. They were trying to pull off a religious coup d'etat in Israel. A great rebellion is what they were doing, and God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So don't mess with witchcraft, because it's just like the sin of rebellion, and God doesn't brook rebellion. That's why Satan is not a great angel anymore. He's a fallen angel. Now it happened in verse 42 that when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. You know, they're out there complaining, and then suddenly something happens, and they look toward the tabernacle of meeting, which was either elevated, or else maybe they were elevated above it to where they could look down upon it in sort of a panoramic view. And the cloud covered it. Now that, when God's presence was there, when he came down in the presence of that cloud, he was in the temple or tabernacle itself. Tabernacle was a portable temple, essentially what it was. Portable temple. And the glory of the Lord appeared, and then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." You know, they had been out of Egypt a long time. And God did not speak out of venom. He spoke out of justice. Get away from this people. I'm going to deal with them here and now. He could have. He could have built a nation out of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, said again, "Get away from the congregation. I will consume them in a moment." And they, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces. That was a position of obeisance to God. And Moses said to Aaron, he looked sideways, and he said to Aaron, "Take a censer." A censer was bronze or some other metal, and it had a scoop at one end that would be, you know, maybe this big around, and it had a space inside where you could scoop up coals. That's what it was for, carrying coals from one fire location to start another fire in some other house or wherever that you needed it. But for religious purposes, it was for taking out the hot coals from the fire that was to always be burning in the tabernacle, and then they would sprinkle the incense on there that gives off a wonderful odor, which was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. That's what it is. So the censer was scooping the coals and used for those kinds of things. So Moses said, go and get a censer. Lost my place here in my notes. Aha, there it is. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense into it, the very thing that normally was part of just the ceremonies in general, and take it quickly to the congregation and make an atonement for them. It was a part of an atoning process with the fire in the censer. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Moses knew what was happening and took instant action, and Aaron did as well. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and he ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had been begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. So he was carrying the incense, he was carrying the censer, and he ran to the center of where the general gathering of them were, and he threw the incense on top of the coals in the censer, and that smoke began to come off of it, which was normally done, as I said, in the ceremonies at the tabernacle and inside the tabernacle, later the temple. And he stood between the dead and the living. He stood where the people were dead. They were just being mowed down by the plague. And he stood between them and the live brethren, they were in that sense Israelite brethren, of the Israelites, and the plague was stopped. You know, in a way, we do something similar, not quite as dramatic as Aaron, but when we pray for our countrymen, pray for people to repent, we're doing something very similar to what Aaron did, asking God's forgiveness and mercy. That's a good thing. On our part, that is a very good thing that builds a quality of loving kindness into our character that needs to be there when we pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, those who died, verse 49, those who died in the plague were 14,700. That was a serious plague. That's a high casualty rate. Besides those who died in the Korah incident, which was a few hundred more. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the plague had stopped. There's a reason why God says in 1 Samuel 15:23, you can write it down, it's a very short verse, and I already quoted it anyway. 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. They were rebelling. A false religion is that kind of rebellion. And it was stopped by the true religion being carried by Aaron in that. Witchcraft is to worship Satan the devil and not to worship the true God of the Bible. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're back into our main chapter, verse 11 to 21. We have a little bit of a run right there in Corinthians. Now all these things, Paul writes, happened to them, and the them is the Israelites for the most part, happened to them as examples. And they are written for who knows why? No, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul viewed the end time as being in his day. We now know that, nope, it's in our day. And somebody said, well, what if it's just like then and it's going to be a long time now? Well, we don't bank on that. It is our day. We can see the handwriting on the wall. We can compare the prophecies and look at the events happening in the world today. We can see hundreds of years of preparation of the way man is going and God also working with his church, that we are near the very end of this age. All these things happen to them as examples and written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You know, the Bible was written particularly for our generation of God's true church. It's written for others as well, but particularly for us, because we are living at the time of the end. in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We can get overconfident and get arrogant about the fact we know the truth. Don't do that. I think many of us can remember people who did that. I don't believe this way anymore at all. They're decades gone from the truth. And it's very sad. Important for us, brethren, is to remember. And if there's a good lesson to go with our Holy Day lesson this spring, is to remember. In England, it isn't in the spring, it's in the fall. It's in early November, in fact. The English schoolboys used to have a saying. I don't know if they get to do this anymore or not, but they were doing it when I was there at Ambassador College in Brickett Wood back in the 1970s. Remember, remember, the 5th of November. And they got their hand out. And you're supposed to give them something. Money, you know, a few coins. The other begging statement is, a penny for the guy. And we haven't got any idea who the guy is. We know lots of guys. You know, that's one of our main ways of talking about men is guys. But we don't know what guy they're talking about. Well, their guy has a last name, because they don't use guy like we use guy as a general term. Their guy has a last name. It was Fox, and not with an X, with an A-W-K-E-S, Fox, F-A-W-K-E-S. And he hated the British government. He hated England. And so he prepared a plot to blow up the Parliament building when the king at the time in the 1600s, when this was to occur, I think it was 1605 or 1607, the king was to open Parliament, as he usually did once a year, so it could do its business, and they would blow the House of Commons sky high. And the way they did that is they brought into the basement of the House of Commons, I don't know how many kegs of black powder that were supposed to go off at that time. And they didn't. Somehow, somebody intervened. And the problem was discovered, and the explosion never happened. Remember, remember, the 5th of November, Guy Fawkes Day. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Remember, remember. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. We all have trials. Bear in mind, when they happen, they're tough indeed. And we mourn and we pray and we should, fervently. But others have experienced them too. And there is some solace God intends for us to take from that, that others have been through these things too. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You want to underline that. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Whatever trial we face, whether it's because of our own sins or because it's the sins of somebody else we're dealing with, all sin is being dealt with, you know, considered during the days of unleavened bread, God will enable us to deal with it. He'll not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear or endure it. That's good news. Whatever trouble we face, God makes a way of escape. Sometimes that escape is simply to go to God in prayer and meditate on Him, on His way, and endure the trial. For some, that's what they have to do. Other times, He has dramatic interventions. But we have to know that in the battle against sin, which is what these days are about, we look to God for the victory. With the temptation, He will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. With God's help, we can endure and handle whatever end time trial comes. In other words, you could shorten it down, as I said before, with God's help, we can. Not can't, we can. In verse 14, Paul continues. Now, he's addressing, this is all about the days of unleavened bread, all in the context of the Passover and these holy days. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why would he tell the church brethren to flee from idolatry? I mean, they were in the church. If you'd walked out the door of wherever they were meeting, you probably couldn't go down a single street without seeing idols. This is Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city, one of their ports. So you would have had not only Greek idols, Greek gods and goddesses being portrayed in miniature or in large scale statuary, which, you know, those are your gods? They look like rocks to me. Well, they are rocks. They can't do anything for you. Unfortunately, the demonic powers behind them can do things to you. And we don't want that. We want to overcome. We don't want to be deceived. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Idolatry was a major sinful force in the world in the first century, and it is today. Adulation of worship or worship of wealth. There's the idol in America. Wealth, one of the great ones. There's also the idolatry of personalities. There is a society steeped in dark adultery, which is sex trafficking primarily among minors, that we're beginning to find out about. That is awful. Horrendous sins in our society have nothing to do with the sinful trends and actions of this world. This is a world built on sin. We're coming out of this world. And we can't leave it physically until God resurrects us. Then we'll be spirit. But we don't live there. We don't think there. We don't speak there. We don't act there. That's not our way. The way we follow is the way of Christ and the Father. But we find out that our world is riddled. America in particular. Well, and I don't think it's by itself, by any means at all. But we're finding out that it is as riddled as many of the other national cultures around the world with that kind of evil sin. Paul goes on to say, verse 14, oh, I read that. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? Well, what's that cup of blessing? Well, primarily, that's the cup we take at the Passover, the little sip of wine. So the Passover connects us to these things. In general, in fellowship, we reflect on the blood of Christ and the fact he died for our sins and that we live a new way of life. And we are, as Mr. Armstrong used to put it, we're recapturing the true values because the world lost so many of them. We're always looking for what they are. Sometimes we forget about that when we don't talk about it often enough. We're not interested in the wrong values. We're looking for the true values. We are God's called out ones. It states that we all fellowship with the true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, and with each other. This cup of blessing which we bless. At Passover time, the sip of wine commemorates our continuing worship of the true God, and not of the false versions of God that the world has. Paul continues, the bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread, and that one bread was Christ. We all take from that. That's our source. That's where our spiritual nourishment comes from. Far more important even than our physical nourishment. We need good physical nourishment, yes, but we need the spiritual nourishment of Christ working in us. The Passover, the days of unleavened bread, focus on that. In verse 18, well, 1 Corinthians chapter, I didn't write it on that page, 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. We just did that. We were analyzing what it would be like to live in the Israelite shoes and realizing we don't want those shoes. Those are the wrong shoes. Those are bad shoes. We want to be in the shoes of the Israelites that followed God, not the ones that disobeyed God. Observe Israel after the flesh, Paul writes. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? Is an idol anything, or is what offered to an idol anything? No, the idols don't exist. And in those days, almost all meat was, when an animal was butchered, was offered to an idol. That didn't mean that the idol ate it. It meant that the priest got a cut, literally a cut of the meat. And the butchers got to stay in business. That's what it meant. But it had nothing to do with God's truth. What am I saying? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They worship demons, false spirits. They don't even worship holy angels, which is what demons were at one time. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, Paul continues. That's a pretty strong statement there. Go back and read these and capture the sense of what he was saying. The world is full of false religion, including traditional Christianity, unfortunately. Although it has some values that are good, it doesn't have the truth. It likes the Bible, I'm glad for that, but it doesn't understand the Bible. The day will come. Their day will come. Those with good intentions, God will call. He'll call them all. It's just a matter of when. We swim, brethren, we swim against the current of the river of the world. But we have to swim. We can't stop, or we'd be flooded and washed away. But we want to make sure that we swim toward God, the true God, and His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't want to be swimming randomly. We want to swim toward the true God. Live our lives working to do the will of God daily and seeking His help to do that. And it must be only the true God. We can't entertain various other religious ideas, whether they're traditional Christian doctrines or Jewish doctrines or the environmental worship that comes from the pagan religions in many respects. Frankly, that's where a lot of it comes from. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. False religion is demonic. That's what's at its roots. That doesn't mean that it's completely demonic in certain ways. There are some values that some churches have. Good for that. But they don't have the truth. And we can't go there to look for the truth. God gives us the truth through His church. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now we're stronger than Christ, and so we can decide what's right and what's wrong, and yet that is the mood of society today. You decide for yourself what's wrong, and that is plaguing particularly our younger generation, who are just becoming aware and into the maturing stage of the late teens and on into the 20s and early 30s and so on. They're being tripped up by it badly. Not just in the church, they are too, but their peers out in society are being tripped up by it badly, very badly. You can't sort of be a Christian, a true Christian. You have to truly follow the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Cannot partake the Lord's table and the table of demons, or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? No, we're not. All strength resides with God. All truth resides with God. We have access to it because we are here today and on the Sabbath, and we live this way, and we pray every day, and we study God's Word. We have access to the truth, and as the church of God, we have a responsibility to share that access with those others that God might call. Right now, the world follows its own ways, its own religions, its own values, all of which are corrupted by the devil. Always watch for that corrupt area in any philosophy or any actions. But the good news is this. Just as God called Israel out of Egypt, He has called us out of this present evil world to the true values, to the truth, the true doctrines, the true teachings, to be His people. Let's savor that. So I want to wish you all happy days of unleavened bread. And remember, don't put yourselves in the Israelites' shoes.